You can open your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 9 this morning. A solitary young fellow was out on a playground all by himself. In his hand was a ball and a bat. He looked around. Though no one was there to hear, he proudly announced, "I am the greatest hitter that has ever lived." Whereupon he promptly tossed the ball into the air and made a mighty swing and missed it altogether. The ball fell at his feet. Undeterred, he picked it up, looked around again, and announced in an even louder voice, "I am the greatest hitter that has ever lived." Threw the ball into the air, made his most powerful swing he could possibly make, totally missed the ball. Again, it fell at his feet. With an even more determined look than the two times before, he picked that ball up. He paused just long enough to announce in an even louder voice, "I am the greatest hitter that has ever lived." Tossed the ball into the air, made a mighty swing, and promptly missed it for the third time in a row. Fell at his feet. He looked down, kind of dejected. He stooped over, he picked up the ball. He began to walk off the field with his head down. When suddenly a smile came across his face, he stopped dead in his tracks. He lifted his chin and he announced proudly for everyone who could possibly hear within the sound of his voice, "I am the greatest pitcher that has ever lived." Well, that old antidote teaches us one thing. What we think about ourselves is important. So we need to be careful what we think about ourselves. It will affect our attitude. It will encourage our hearts. It will impact our confidence. And perhaps most importantly, what we think about ourselves will determine what we do. Whether we quit playing the game altogether and walk off the field with our head down or simply change positions. This is true in general, but it is also a reality in the spiritual realm. It's important, you see, for us to understand, yes, we're sinners. We were born sinners. We're totally incapable of doing anything worthy of our salvation, which was granted to us by the grace of God. But it's also important to understand who we are in Jesus Christ. Once we have partaken of the grace of God, once we have benefited from the work of Christ through faith, then it's also important at that point, and from that point forward, that we always understand who we are. Now, God has made it very plain. All you have to do is look at verses such as what we have before us this morning in our text. 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." He's talking about who we are. Why is this important? Why did Peter put it in at this juncture? Well, if you remember from last week, he talked about our connection to Christ, the chief cornerstone. And he calls us living stones in verse 5. Built upon his foundation then is the spiritual house. And we talked about how he meant by that the temple, and not the Old Testament temple, but the temple that is our body. And we discussed how the Pharisees misunderstood when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the presence of the Holy Spirit that empowers us and enables us and directs us then to live the spiritual life that he has just described in the previous verses, built of course upon our response to the Word of God that we should desire as newborn babes, even earlier in the context. All of that means that we're pretty special. We have a connection to God through the Spirit of God that indwells our souls. The problem we have so often as Christians is we don't take into account who we are, and therefore we do not draw upon the resources we have or lean upon the Spirit that indwells us. And so we often contemplate giving up, walking away. We're often discouraged, defeated, disillusioned, because this didn't happen or we were unable to accomplish that. And we wholly forget that understanding who we are is what's going to make a world of difference. A world of difference in the life we live. It'll mean the difference between quitting, walking off in discouragement, giving up, or picking up the ball once again and again and again. Understanding that it doesn't depend on us, but it depends on God's ability to use us and whether we're available. And that depends on us understanding what he has done for us and what then we are in Christ. Understanding who we are is going to make a world of difference in the life we live. That's the point we want to make this morning. So let's begin with who we are. Let's talk about it for a moment or two. Our status with God determines our identity. Now, our status with God goes back to chapter 1 in Peter's epistle when he tells us that we have been begotten in verse 3, born again, made spiritually alive through the work of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit in our soul as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. We have been born again, we have been born anew, which is probably a better understanding of that phrase, but more importantly, we have been born into a family. We are the body of Christ. He begins in verse 9 then as he takes up this idea and he says, but you are a chosen generation. Some translations may say a chosen race, but the word in the Greek here just means a family, the offspring, the children of parents. You know, our identity is determined by our parents as far as the world is concerned. Your parents gave you a name. Your parents put that name on an official document. You have a birth certificate on file in the place where you were born. That is your identity. Now, we can take that identity, we can trace our family tree back generations, and we can determine even more about who we are and why we are, what we are, and how we have come to be where we're at. But our spiritual birth is the beginning of who we are as far as God is concerned. When He birthed us, when we were begotten, chapter 1, verse 3. Look down in verse 23 of chapter 1, where it says that we having what? Been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Twice in chapter 1, Peter indicates the basis for who we are, our new birth, that we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. And as such, we have been chosen by God. Just as our parents chose to be parents, God chose to birth us spiritually. Even more so, definitively, because He is God and He makes those kinds of choices. We are special because He chose us. He chose to make us a part of His family. He chose to include us in the family of God as born again believers. So we are a chosen generation. But then he says this, we're also a royal priesthood. Now, last week, we talked about the fact that in the Old Testament, there was the general population, and then there were the family of Aaron, which served as the priest. And they would take in the offerings of the people, who would bring the lambs and the sacrificial animals, and they would sacrifice those animals and perform the duties of the priest there in the temple in the Old Testament. And we talked about how in this dispensation, we no longer have an altar. I know, we refer to the front of the church as an altar. But an altar is where an animal is slain. Jesus Christ was slain once, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And we then still sacrifice for Him, but this New Testament calls them sacrifices of praise. And we talked about what they were last week and what we offer to God. And it all comes back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it says that we are to make ourselves a living sacrifice. And he goes on to describe that as being our reasonable service. So in the New Testament, the priesthood has, the Old Testament priesthood has been done away. The temple has been done away. That type of worship has passed away. In the New Testament, as we observed last week, the temple is, well, we are the temple. We are the living stones built upon the chief cornerstone of the new spiritual house. So we are the temple. The Holy Spirit resides in us. God's presence, just like in the Old Testament temple, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. God dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are all priests, you see. We are all priests. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus Christ become the chief priest? And don't we pray to Him? And aren't we instructed in the New Testament to pray in His name? Yes, yes, and yes. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, you'll note there that Jesus has become our high priest. And we are told there that He is a high priest that we can come to with confidence, and we can come boldly into His presence, and we can bring our prayers to Him. And He is our high priest. He is our mediator. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But you see, He is the high priest, and we are the priesthood. Just like in the Old Testament scheme of things, there was a high priest. But there was also a number of other priests. Only the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, you see. There's only certain things that fell to the high priest, who was symbolic of Christ in many ways. But there was many priests, because one priest could not accommodate the whole nation and all the offerings they brought to the temple. So, Jesus Christ is the high priest, and we the priesthood, you say, well, but we still have a mediator, we still go to Him. But remember, He's God. He is the God-man. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is just as much God as God the Father, just as much God as God the Spirit. So even though He stands in the position of high priest, we have direct access to Him in our prayers as all being priests. We don't have to depend on anybody else being our go-between. But what does it mean when it says here that we are a royal priesthood? Well, remember, Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Now, He has also already fulfilled His role as a prophet. He is now at this present time fulfilling His role as our high priest in heaven. And one day, he's coming back to rule and reign over this earth, and then obviously for all eternity. So he has been prophet, he is priest, he will be king in a very real sense in the millennial kingdom. Now, go with me to the book of Revelation chapter, let's go to chapter 20 and verse 6, and notice what it says here. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they, now these are human beings, these are saved people like you and me, but they, that's the they, that's us, but they shall be priests to God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So our priesthood, the priesthood of the believer, that is important to our earthly life as Christians, will become something greater, just like Jesus Christ, the high priest, will eventually become the king. We, the priesthood, will eventually help him rule and reign. So there is the aspect of being a mediator, the aspect also of being a ruler. Now let's move on. He says, not only are we a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, but he says a holy nation. A holy nation. Now, the word in the Greek translated nation is a word which just means a group of people that associate with one another and live in the same vicinity. So God's church, the body of Christ, we associate with one another on the basis of the commonality we have in Jesus Christ and the connection we have through the Spirit to the body. So in that sense, we're a nation. An ethnos in the Greek. We are an associated people. So he's not talking about the nation of Israel, the nation of the United States. You know, we use that term that way. In fact, in the Bible, oftentimes this very Greek word is used to refer to the Gentiles. When you see the word Gentile, it's the same word here in this verse. Now, you were either a Jew, according to the perspective of the Jewish people in the Bible for the most part, you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. Now, there's plenty of different nations that fall under the term Gentile, just non-Jewish. Various ones. But Paul says, or Peter says here, out of that vast mass of humanity, I have chosen a people to be associated together, to be a living temple, living stones built on the chief cornerstone, making the church of the living God. The body of Christ, there's many designations of it. But what makes us a holy nation? Well, that's what Peter's been discussing for the whole of chapters 1. If you go back, remember, let's go back to chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 13. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Holiness begins in your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind for battle. We discussed what that meant. Be prepared. So gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says, be prepared in your mind. Be ready and prepared to practice holiness. In verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts of your ignorance. So what is it that makes us holy? It's our biblical perspective. It is our biblical worldview. It is the understanding of God's truth, which is true and objective and never changes. God's truth shapes the way we think. God's truth permeates our mind. God's truth brings about a biblical worldview and perspective in our heart and soul. Holy people are separated from the world. The word holy means to be separated. We are separated from the world based on what we believe that's recorded and given to us in God's Word, which affects our perspective on all of life. Holiness, we discussed, was first of all and foremost internal. Now, some people like to pull out a few externals and say, oh, you do this, this, and this, and you're holy. And they forget about the fact that holiness is basically and foremost internal, and anybody can practice outward expressions, but at the same time miss the internal part of this. So when he says you're a holy nation, he's talking about a nation focused on God's truth, focused on God's word, obedient to the Lord, and therefore with a whole different mindset. No longer conformed to the way the world thinks, no longer living in the dictates of one's own selfish lusts. A holy nation. And then finally, he says this. He says, we are a possessed people. So far, we've noticed we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and then finally, and this is the clincher, we are a possessed people. A possessed people. Look at it here in the scripture in chapter 2 of Peter at verse 9. His own special people. In, I think, some translations it'll say peculiar. Marked out. Made special. But we are special because of who we belong to. The Greek term here in the original means literally to be purchased, to be acquired. And the concept is the same as you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, where Paul says, know ye not that you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your soul and spirit and so on. So we have an obligation to glorify God because we belong to God. He bought us. He purchased us. Peter talks about the precious blood of Christ. And twice he has talked about the great value which was given or exchanged for our redemption in chapter 1. So we belong to him. We are his people. He purchased us. Purchased by the blood of Christ. I said this was the clincher. Because here's the practicality of it all. Any excuse we ever make for our actions, any excuse that we make for our actions that contains the personal pronoun in the first person, I, means that that choice we made that we're trying to excuse is suspect. Any decision, any choice, anything we do, any way we spend our time, any way we treat somebody else, lump it all together, if it has a motivation that goes back to I, it's suspect. Why? Because I am suspect. And you are too. We're sinners by nature. It's the big I that causes us so much trouble. We're happy to throw God a bone. We're happy to go worship on Sunday. We're happy to maybe read our Bible, even pray a little bit. But are we really, truly willing to let God have our life lock, stock, and barrel? Now, even if you're a person who has made that decision to completely dedicate your life to Christ, like I said, lock, stock, and barrel, if you will, we still have those moments when we don't act that way. We fail to follow through. And God needs to correct us, and we need to confess that. But we've got to get a hold of the concept that Christianity is not simply an activity. It is a way of life. It is who we are. It is what we are. It's what determines what we do. And if we fail to make that connection, we fail to understand the concept of the Christian life. So our status with God determines our identity. Here's who we are. This is what we must acknowledge. This is what we must understand. But the second thing that I want you to see is this. Our identity, once determined, then determines our purpose in life. Why is it so important to understand who we are? Because whoever it is we are in our heart and soul, in our minds, that's going to dictate what we do. That's going to determine how we act. And if we are just our own man or woman, if big I is the one sitting on the throne in our heart, then we're not going to act as we should. But when we understand who we are in Christ, and we believe that and we yield ourselves to who He is and what He is doing in our life, then that changes how we act. And we see this in the middle of verse 9. After saying that we are His own special people, He says that. Now the "that" here means that He has changed from talking about who we are to talking about what our purpose in life is and what we should do. He says that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So our purpose then, which is determined by our identity, means that first of all, we are to proclaim the excellencies of God. That, He says, you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. Now, when it says proclaim, it means literally to speak. It's about your words. It's about telling something else what you believe. It's about declaring something or publishing something or making something public. So proclaiming here is about the words we speak. And when it says the praises of Him, it is a special word in the Greek language which is not usually translated praises, but it is a word which means His excellencies, His perfections. And it specifically points to the perfection of God in relation to what He has done. So, His ability to do what we depend on Him to do, His ability to do what He can do because He's God, His ability to make good on what He has promised, all of that is wrapped up in this. And our purpose, then, once we understand our identity, is first of all, is to proclaim with our lips the excellencies of God. Now that's what we do on Sunday morning when we praise God, when we worship together, when we sing. But we must not take the idea of praising God and hem it in to Sunday morning. It's what we do on Sunday morning because that's who we are. It's what we do when we come together because of what He has done for us and who we are in Christ. It's also what we ought to be doing every other day of the week. Our words. But then, our actions. Notice again, he goes a little further. He talks about us being called out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God in verse 10, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's all about our new birth again. But look at verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul." So our purpose that is derived by our identity means, first of all, that we praise God with our lips so other people can hear it. And secondly, that we abstain from all those fleshly lusts which still afflict us, which the world is conformed to, which we're told to be separate from, as we've already noted. I've been standing here debating whether to tell you this little story. But yesterday, my wife and I walked into a fast food place. And she was ordering a sandwich, and I was elsewhere, and I walked up and just caught the end of the conversation. But I noticed this elderly gentleman, in a very jocular sort of way, kind of went up in front of her and set an empty cup on the counter, and he said, "I need a refill. Because I'm special." He was just joking, I guess. But Diane never missed a beat. She said, "You are special to God." It was an opportunity. He was obviously, she was the only one there, the counter. He was saying something, for some reason, to her and everybody else who could hear. You see, We have an obligation to proclaim the excellencies of God anywhere and everywhere and to everyone we meet. You don't have to push someone into a corner and tell them they better repent or they're going to burn. You know, you just go about being a Christian and proclaiming the excellencies of God. Obviously, sometimes it goes further than that if people have an interest, if they're convicted by the Spirit. But our words are important, but our actions are also important. See, nobody's going to believe what we say unless what we do proclaims the same thing that we're saying with our lips. Now, herein we have a real problem because it says what? It says we need to abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. You see, when we became a Christian, when we were born again, we entered into a battle. The unbeliever does not have any conflict in his soul other than if it's something that's been taught to him purposely by someone that has given him some sort of a matter of conscience. Other than that, the unbeliever has no battle going on internally. But believers always do. Believers have this constant battle going on between their own flesh and the leading of the Spirit of God. Now, if you go to the book of Galatians quickly at verse 17 of chapter 5, we'll see this plainly. Galatians 5:17, Paul says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not the things that you wish." In other words, there are times we know what to do, and the Spirit of God is leading us to do the right thing, and we even have the desire to do that, but yet we find ourselves yielding to the fleshly lusts that are still present. Now, we don't have to do that. That's not an inevitability. It's just a reality. With every temptation, there's a choice that needs to be made. But there is a battle raging on the inside of us, whether to do what we should or to abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, there's the purpose in general. But look at verse 11. He says, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." Now, a sojourner or a pilgrim is somebody that's in a land of which they are not native. We use the term alien here a lot of times in America. Somebody that's in America that was not born here, that's not a citizen here. That's what a sojourner and a stranger means here in the context. And he's saying, look, what we do to proclaim the excellencies of God and to abstain from fleshly lust is out of sync with this world. That's not what the world does. We're way, 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 way in the minority. The world says, do what you want, live it up, have a good time. The world places the person on the throne and worships at his own feet. That's what humanism is. We don't do that. At least to the extent we win that battle going on inside of us. So we don't fit in this world. You go into your job and you go to work, and unless you're blessed to work in an environment where there's a lot of Christians around you, you have constant pressure to do the wrong thing, to cut corners, to be dishonest, to indulge in the things they indulge in. And if you don't do that, well, what's wrong with you? And then they'll demean you, and they'll criticize you, and they'll act like you're some sort of holier than thou person. Well, if you're getting that, that's because you are different. And if you stand up to that and you win the war on the inside, then there is consequence on the outside. Now, let's go on here. Verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, look at verse 12. He's given us the bottom line here of why it is we need to proclaim the excellencies of God and abstain from fleshly lusts. He says, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Same word translated nations earlier, ethnos in the Greek. But here he's pointing out basically the Gentiles, the world apart from Christ, the world in general. God intends for us to do these two things we've got on screen here, proclaim His excellencies and abstain from fleshly lusts. He intends for us to do that on a stage. Do you understand that? On a stage. He doesn't intend for us to do that in a closet. He doesn't intend for us to do that in hiding. He intends for us to do that on a stage. So when we get that pushback, when we get that criticism, then that simply indicates we're doing the right thing. That should be reason to praise God all the more. Look what he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that's what they're going to tell us, oh, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Boy, don't give them any fodder for that. Don't be a hypocrite, because they're going to criticize you of it one way or another. Don't give them any evidence of it, at the very least, because you're on that stage. You're on that stage for God. So they're going to speak against you. They're going to criticize you. They're going to say you're evil. Why is it the world is down on Christianity today? Right there, those two things. You see, our lifestyle means that if we're right, they're sinners. They don't want to admit that. It means if we're right, they need to be saved. They don't want that. That means if we're right, they're wrong. They don't want to admit that. So they speak against you as evildoers. They may, and here's the final clause, and here's the clincher here on this. They may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now here is the ultimate purpose of us living out our purpose at that stage. It is so that some of those people that observe us on the stage die and eventually come before the judgment of God are going to say, yes, that Christian affected my life. That Christian gave me a witness. That Christian contributed to my salvation. So he's talking about the day of visitation. He's not talking about judgment here. He's talking about those people whose lives we touched that got saved, that came to Christ, eventually stand at the judgment seat of Christ for rewards and all the rest, that they will glorify God based on how you affected their lives when they were unbelievers. Well, just recently, took my granddaughter to Dave and Buster's up in Cary. Any of y'all been to Dave and Buster's? How many of you want to admit it? That's where you go in and you pay $20 or more to play games that give you rewards that are going to be worth about $2 in the end, or maybe less, which is means you're paying for the experience. Well, in Dave and Buster's, they had a couple of these machines. I think they're called push coin machines. And this is a picture of one here. Really hard to find one on the internet because they're kind of all everything's becoming electronic in these arcades these days. But I've always been fascinated with these push coin things because you walk in there and a lot of times they'll have real quarters. You all have seen them, and they got this plunger, this piston pushing them out all the time. And between the last bit of coins and where the plunger goes back to, there's nothing. And so you need to drop a coin in there so that it'll hit that coin, which will hit the coin in front of it, and the coin in front of that, and the coin in front of that, and eventually they'll drop over on the front edge down into the trough where you get to collect the quarters, which is a good theory, but it never happens. Because I'm not a sucker for many things, but over the years I looked at those things and I thought, gee, goodness, one more quarter, it's going to do the trick! One more quarter, I'm going to be walking out of here. And I don't gamble at all, but I mean, you know, you just look at all those quarters hanging on the edge and sticking over the edge, and you're like, surely one more quarter is going to do it. Then you drop that quarter in, and it shoves that quarter out, and nothing happens. I don't know what it. Maybe they're super glued down. I don't know. But I've never seen it work. However, assuming it does work for the purposes of our illustration, there's a lot of people out there on the edge just on the precipice, if you will, of giving their life to Jesus Christ. And there's been all these people behind them over the years, over the months, years, decades, that have pushed them a little closer to that point in their life where they say yes to Jesus Christ. Hundreds and hundreds of people have said this, done this, witnessed to them here, been an example to them there, whatever it's been. Hundreds and hundreds of people have contributed to moving them closer and closer and ever closer to accepting Jesus Christ. And now, here they are, right there on the edge, making that decision. And you have a chance to drop in that quarter of your influence that might make the difference. Whether or not you're in that position or not. You see, what we do as Christians so often is we talk about, oh, so-and-so, you know, oh, he's a Christian, and so-and-so over here led him to Christ. Well, oh, so-and-so over here never led him to Christ. Oh, so-and-so over here just pushed him over the edge, that's all. There was 100 other so-and-sos who helped lead him to Christ. But most of us think that we are kind of worthless in this process because we're not great evangelists, and we haven't led a lot of people to Jesus, so we just feel like, well, you know, I just kind of, you know, I'm not going to get involved in that. God hadn't given me those gifts. And we get fearful and afraid, and we step back, and we shirk our responsibility. What we need to understand is we're not going to see the fruit of most of what we do. We're a word here, a testimony there, an example over here. People have observed us doing things and we don't even know it. And we're a part of that process of pushing somebody ever and ever closer to Jesus Christ. But we can't do that unless we open our mouth on the one hand and unless we control our conduct on the other. Amen? Yeah. So let's just do this. Let's just remember our family tree. No, I'm not talking about your mother, your father, or your ancestors. I'm talking about remember whose child you are since the day you were born again. Fully understanding who we are will push us ever closer to doing what we're supposed to do. And who knows what the day of judgment will reveal about how much glory God will take from that.